Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Lamentations? I have to say, I saw his wife first. It's so good to have friend and colleague, Pastor Tom Savage, and his wife, Pat, here. He didn't want me to point them out or embarrass them in any way, so I won't do that. He's on sabbatical. I didn't even know he was Jewish, but we're delighted to have him here. Now listen, you two, don't you get away. I have a question to ask you afterwards, all right? So, and it's not anything to do with Amway. Book of Lamentations, it's chapter 3 I'd like for you to turn to. Today's August the 11th, and 1 month from today, of course, will be September 11th. And September 11th has a dual significance for me. It doesn't seem like that long ago, but yet it does. I happened to be at my mother and father's house all those years ago. I had just bought my first Ford Ranger truck, a used one. It was a stick shift, and the very first place I drove it to, Sunday night after church, I drove it up to my mother and father's house. Because Mac, your wife, was going to have very serious surgery that next day. And I stayed at my parents' house and then was at the hospital the next day to pray with them and to be with a family. And it was a serious, very serious operation. She came through wonderfully, but I felt like maybe I didn't get to talk to her after the operation. I thought if I stay with my parents one more night, then I can go and see her on that Tuesday, and then I'll drive home. So I got up on Tuesday, and my mother and I had a pleasant, if brief, breakfast together, and I went out to get in my truck, and before I could get all the way in, my mother came to the door and said, "David, come look." They said a plane hit a building in New York, and I'm thinking a Cessna or a Piper Cub got off course. And so I came back in the house, and we stood together and watched on live television as the second jetliner hit the second World Trade Center tower. And I have mixed emotions. I'm glad in one way that I can say, I can't say anymore, you all remember the emotional impact of that day. Us older ones do. I'm also very grateful that there have been children born since then that don't remember that day. I have mixed emotions. I fear that we're forgetting lessons we needed to have learned. And yet I'm glad. I don't know about you, but I had nightmares for a couple of 3 weeks after that. Some of the images that they mercifully don't show when they show a retrospective now. And it was Wes Hensley, retired Baptist pastor, he told me, before you go to sleep, ask the Lord to protect your dreams. And I did, and that's when I stopped having the nightmares. But there was a terrible emotional aftermath. Little did I know that 7 years later, that same day, September 11th in 2008, I would be gathered with my family in yet another hospital, in a hospital room, old St. Francis Hospital. It's not even there anymore. And we said goodbye to my mother that day. And sometimes these days, when it gets to this time of year, and I turn on the news and they start talking about September 11th, and then I remember, oh yeah, it's been X number of years now since Mom's been gone, and we're coming up, unbelievably to me, 16 years since my mother died. I just talked with a younger man this past week, and he lost both his mother and his father this past year. And we just talked about how hard that is. And I'm going to give you a direct quote in my conversation with him. I said, I'm not being profane. I'm a pastor. I don't mean this to be profane, but I said, grief like that hurts like hell. Hell is separation from God and from all that is good, and it hurts like that. So September 11th has both a national and a personal significance for my family and I. Today at the World Trade Center, if you go there, there are beautiful waterfalls that rush into two enormous square memorial pools where the Twin Towers once stood. In the new One World Trade Center, the building rises a symbolic 1,776 feet in commemoration of the year 1776. It's taller than any other building in our country currently. But that's not what it looked like for a long time after that day. In the aftermath of 9/11/2001, New York City witnessed a steady stream of visitors to what they called Ground Zero, the site of the attack. They'd get as close as the fire department's barriers would allow them to, and they'd just stand there and look. Some would leave flowers or small tokens. Others wrote messages on walls. Some just stood in stunned silence, while others openly wept at the enormity of what happened, the mind-numbing tragedy of it all. And 9/11/2001 became for that generation what Pearl Harbor had been for the generation previous, the defining moment of our time. And again, it's surreal to me that the children, when we talk about 9/11, it seems as far in the past to them as hearing my parents and grandparents talk about Pearl Harbor and our entry into World War II. All of that to say that the parallel with the Book of Lamentations is very, very close. The defining moment of the prophet Jeremiah's time was the fall of Jerusalem to the armies of Babylon in 586 BC. It took King Nebuchadnezzar about a year and a half of a protracted siege to finally subdue Jerusalem. And when his armies finally broke through the walls, they gathered all of the officials of the city and they put them to death. They got King Zedekiah, the final king of Judah before this fall. There were some puppet kings after this, but they didn't amount to much. And they forced him to watch as each of his sons was brought before him and executed before his eyes. And then cruelly, they put out his eyes so that the last thing he ever saw was the death of his sons. And then they put him in shackles and led him off to Babylon to spend the rest of his life in captivity. And then the entire city of Jerusalem was put to the torch. They did a mass deportation of almost all of the people of the land, taking them back to Babylon, modern Iraq. And except for the modern waves of terrorism that have driven the Jewish people out of Iraq, there's still a scant remnant there. But for centuries, there was a Jewish community in Iraq, in Persia, that went back to this time of captivity. They left just a few people in the land, the poorest of the land. And those people were left with an enormous task. They had to eke out a living. They went on with life. You have to. But they had a huge, constant, grim reminder of what had happened, the smoldering ruins of Jerusalem. And anywhere in that southern area of Judea, Judah, they could look over, depending on how far away, the smoke would have risen for weeks, if not longer. The smoldering ruins were a constant reminder of what had happened. Tradition tells us that the prophet Jeremiah ascended a small hill north of the city, just outside of what had been the city wall. And there he sat in numb despair and just looked at the destruction of Jerusalem. Tradition tells us that the hill that he chose was later to play a major part in our salvation history because centuries later it was chosen by the Romans as their public place of execution outside the rebuilt city of Jerusalem. They called it Golgotha or Calvaria, Calvary, the hill upon which Jesus was crucified. There is a shrine there at the traditional site. It's known, there's a plaque that says Jeremiah's Grotto, though it's doubtful that we could know for sure that was the real place where he may have sat and watched it all. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, there's an introduction to the book of Lamentations, and it reads this way, "And it came to pass, after Israel was led into captivity and Jerusalem was laid waste, that Jeremiah sat weeping and lamented this lamentation over Jerusalem and said," and then the text of Jerusalem, or rather lamentation, starts. Look back at the first verse, the first word says, "How lonely sits the city." In the Hebrew, it would be what we would express as the word, "Ah, ah." It's a sigh of grief. Lamentations is an unusual little book, first of all, because it is little and it's listed with the major prophets, not because of its size, but because it was also written by the prophet Jeremiah as the book bearing his name. And it's unusual because its purpose isn't to describe events or to teach lessons. Rather, it was to express feelings, in this case, overwhelming grief. "For all that I have been ticked off over the years, every time something horrible happens and some witless reporter sticks a microphone in some devastated person's face and asks, 'How do you feel?' I honestly think it should be legal to slap somebody like that, but that's just my sin nature coming out. And yet, particularly when it comes to relationships, expressing how you feel, I don't mean in a destructive way, but in an honest way, that may be the most important thing you can do. Can I give you just an illustration that I most often include in premarital counseling? When I was a teenager, my mother and I, we were at loggerheads over lots of stuff. And I'll put most of the blame in retrospect on myself. But I remember the first coming of Alice Cooper. Dubious distinction. By the way, have you seen that Alice Cooper says he is a born-again Christian? And I have listened to his testimony. And it isn't that I still don't have some questions, but I got to tell you, I think he knows Jesus. He didn't back in those days. And I got one of his albums, and it came with a lovely calendar. In this case, they had the months of the year at the bottom, and instead of a nice covered bridge or something, it had a picture of Alice Cooper in a noose as though he'd been hung. Now, can I be honest with you? I really didn't like the poster. I thought it was repugnant. But as a teenage guy, I put it up in my room just so I could go to high school the next day and tell all the guys, "Yeah, I got Alice's new album, got the poster up on my wall. I'm cool, you know, I'm cool." It was a few days after that, I was in my room, I was looking at what we called an album in those days. You could actually hold it in your hand. And my mother came in and gently sat down beside me on the bed. And that got my attention. And she said, "Dave, I need to talk to you about something." And then she told me something I never knew. About a year after she and my father had got married, her grandfather committed suicide by hanging himself. And it was my mother and father and our pastor and a policeman that found him and then took him down. And I was just stunned. And she said, "Dave, I know it's just a stupid poster, but every time I look at it, I think of my grandfather. I couldn't rip it down fast enough. And I told Mom, I didn't know. And she said, I know you didn't. I know you didn't. But when I understood how it made her feel, man, if she'd have come in and said, get that poster down, we would have gone like that. When she told me how she felt, I didn't want to hurt her. And like the poster anyway. It's important to communicate how you feel. It's important for us to tell God how we feel. Sometimes when we're overwhelmed by something, and sometimes we can get mad at God. And we logically think, well, I can't, that's not reverent. I can't tell him that. He already knows. And you need to talk to him about it. And sometimes that is the one thing in the way of your healing, you expressing your emotion to him. Like the Psalms, the Hebrew could be translated, some of them, Yahweh, where are you? So the main purpose of Lamentations is to express this overwhelming grief. The second thing that's unusual about Lamentations is its form. It's poetry. Hebrew poetry rhymes thoughts as opposed to words. So Jeremiah had poured out his grief on that hill above Jerusalem. Then later, he must have written it down, and he artfully, creatively worked it into a series of four poems with a concluding prayer. That would be chapter 5. And each chapter in Hebrew works through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. If it was in English, it would be as if verse 1 began with the letter A, verse 2 with the letter B, verse 3 with the letter C, and so on. Chapter 3 is three times as long as the rest of the chapters. It's the climactic high part of the work. And in that chapter, each set of three verses, or each triad of verses, begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, chapter 3 has a beautiful passage right in the middle of it. I've read where, back in the days of the wooden sailing ships, there were actually places, very rare, in the ocean, where underground freshwater fountains bubbled up to the surface. And in those places, if you knew where to find them, you could let down buckets and bring up refreshing, drinkable, fresh water in the middle of a salt sea. And in the middle of all the bitter, salty grief expressed in Lamentations, this sad work by the faithful, weeping prophet Jeremiah, there bubbles up in the middle of chapter 3 a few sentences of worship and confidence and hope. What in the world would give Jeremiah hope in the midst of his terrible circumstances, the devastation and the fall of Jerusalem? In spite of everything that had happened, in spite of everything he was feeling, in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, in an act of defiant faith in the Lord, Jeremiah did three things. Sometimes when our hearts are crushed, when our hearts are shattered, the Hebrew word shavar, it sounds like what it is, it was shattered. In spite of everything, what we want to do is get mad at God and turn away from him and walk away. And that's the worst thing we can do. What do we do? In an act of defiant faith, defying our circumstances, defying an unbelieving world, defying our own broken and even angry heart. What do? The same three things that Jeremiah did. What did he do? Verse 21. Jeremiah says, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. First thing Jeremiah did, he praised God. Praise God. He said, this I call to mind, this I make to return to my heart. It's a deliberate act of recalling something good. When we are hurting, we can't remember very well what we're supposed to do. I'm on the outside of this experience, and I'm very grateful, and I don't mean to diminish or use it cheaply, but when a woman is in labor, even if they've been to classes and know what to do, she has to be reminded to breathe in a certain way and to do certain things because you forget in pain what you're supposed to do. I have told you before, at my mother's funeral, I wept like a lost child until about halfway through, and I heard Pastor Glenn Lockwood faithfully reminding us of things that I've said to scores and scores of families over the years. And about halfway through, I thought, oh yeah, that's right. That's right. But I couldn't remember those things because I was hurting so much. Pain has a way of making you forget. He says, this I deliberately call to mind. Therefore, he says, I have hope. And hope in the Bible is a confident expectation. It's not a silly, baseless expectation. Is it the White Sox that's just set a new record for the most losses in a single year? You know, you could say, well, I hope the White Sox win. In some ways, that's just silly and baseless. That's not what hope is in the Bible. It's a confident expectation. We'll come back to that word. And then he said, great is your faithfulness. Great is your firmness. You step up on a porch and sometimes the wood's rotten and you're afraid to put your weight on it because it doesn't feel very firm. We want that firmness underneath us. When we were touring in Israel 10 years ago, there were places that were slippery, and those places in the Psalms that were, David said, make a wide place for my feet. All of a sudden, they came alive to me. You want that firmness underneath. I've never been on a cruise. It doesn't really appeal to me. Charles Spurgeon's son, Thomas, was going to sail to Australia to do ministry there. And Charles Spurgeon apparently had the gift of encouragement because he told his son that sailing on a ship was a lot like prison with the added possibility of drowning. An encourager he was. But if I'm going to be on a ship, I mean, I'd like it to be big enough where I don't feel I want it to feel solid underneath. Now keep that in mind. Let me give you a quote, a description of the wreck of the English ship Meridian on August the 24th, 1853. And a survivor wrote, quote, one tremendous shock beneath set the ship a quiver from stem to stern, shaking like a reed in the wind. That would just scare you to your core. He says, great is your faithfulness. Great is your firmness. Doesn't seem that way, does it, sometimes? Like, wonderful book I would recommend to you, it came out years ago, Disappointment with God by Philip Yancey. And in that book, he wrote about having lunch with a missionary who had had to return from the field because his wife had a severe illness and was undergoing treatments. And then after they had returned, when it rains, it pours, he was involved in an automobile accident and hurt pretty badly. And so he was recovering, but he was still limping and pretty badly injured. And so they were having lunch together. And at one point, Philip Yancey asked him, why aren't you angry and bitter toward God? You've given your life to serve Him, and yet all these things have happened to you, and you don't seem angry, and you don't seem bitter. And why? He said the missionary thought for just a moment, and then he said, I know God is good, and this world is broken, and I've never confused the two. God is good. This world is broken. Don't confuse the two. In the midst of this devastation, In the aftermath of the disaster, Jeremiah reminded himself of the unchanging nature of God. God's love is steadfast, it is unfailing, it never ceases. His mercies never run out like an artesian well with the waters bubbling up from the earth. His faithfulness is like a layer of unshakable bedrock beneath our feet in the midst of everything. That's why Jeremiah praised God. And then verse 24, he said, "The Lord Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him." The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my share. What did Jeremiah do here? He claimed God. What do you do in the midst of your grief and your overwhelming sorrow? Claim him. You are mine. He said, can you say that to God? Absolutely. The Bible says Jesus came into his own and his own received him not, but to those who did receive him, to them who believe in his name, to those he gave the power, the right, the authority to become the sons, the children of God. Thomas the doubter, I'm so glad they recorded the disciples, warts and all. Big mouth Peter, that denied the Lord three times, that Jesus confirmed, and doubting Thomas. And yet, when confronted with the risen Lord Jesus, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." You're mine. When the tribes of ancient Israel were assigned portions in the land of Canaan, the tribe of Levi almost looked like they drew the short straw because they weren't given any land, no inheritance. They were assigned towns in the areas of the other tribes, but they weren't given any land because God said, "The Lord himself will be your inheritance, not land." I think it's providential that Pastor Tom and Pat are here because a predecessor of his at Sugar Creek Baptist Church, Don Broker, pastor of that church back in the 90s, and I would occasionally have opportunity to visit in their services. And then afterwards, because, you know, adults are boring and we just stand around and talk. And my goodness, you get two preachers together and we could talk. And so we would stand there after the service and talk about different things and possibilities. And we'd done this before. And he had a daughter named Carissa, not Clarissa, Carissa, teenage girl. And she hated it when we'd start talking. She wanted to go somewhere. And Dad's talking with that Tyra guy again. And once we were standing there, and we'd been talking for 15 minutes or so, and she finally had had enough. She didn't say anything. She just came up. She got her dad by the hand and the arm and started pulling him away. And you know what Don did? He looked at me and grinned and shrugged, and he went with her. Do you know why? She had a claim on him. It was her dad. She pulled rank on me. Our friend and brother Craig Herndon texted me this week, and turned out the guitar I just acquired on vacation right before my hand surgery, it's all in the timing, is the same as one he had. So we were just rejoicing in the gifts of God, you know. And he said, living in Indianapolis now, he said, "I thought I'd have more time to practice guitar. But," he said, "that as it turns out, I'm babysitting for one of my baby grandboys three days a week." And I said, "You'll never regret that." When our oldest grandson, 16 now, when he was a baby and his mom had to go back to work, my wife was still working in Vigo County, and they were going to get a babysitter for him on Monday. And I said, "Why are you doing that?" She said, "Well, there's nobody to watch him." I said, "I'll watch him." She said, "That's your day off. It's when you go, you know, to guitar store." I said, "How can I go hang out in a guitar store when my grandson is being watched by a stranger, you know?" And so I volunteered, and then I immediately thought, "Oh, Lord, help me remember how to do all this stuff." And we'll just leave that at that, all right? But why did I do that? He had a claim on me. Craig's grandson has a claim on him. He couldn't express it, but it was still there. I'm trying to tell you, when you come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, He is yours. You are His. But you can look at Him and say, "My Lord and my God, the Lord is my portion. You are mine." Remember, you get to call God Abba, Papa, you're mine. So he praised God. He claimed God. The Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in Him. And then look at the last two verses, 25 and 26, that we'll look at this morning. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, for the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Twice we're told to wait, once seek. The word wait means to confidently expect. You see how it's related to hope? Hope is a confident expectation. The word wait in the Bible means to confidently expect something. You know it's coming, you're just waiting for it. To seek God doesn't mean you don't know where He is, although sometimes it feels like that. Job was asked, "Can you by seeking find out God?" No, he has to reveal himself to us, and he has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And he had the audacity to say to his disciples when they said, "Show us the Father." He said, Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Nobody else in history said such audacious things. But in this instance, it's not so much, how do I find out where you are? It means to seek Him, to inquire of Him, to ask Him something, or even to require something. Did you know you can require something of God? You say, how can we do that? You can require what He promises. Has He given you a promise? Tell Him about it. You can require it of Him. Now, He gets to choose the time. Boy, we don't like that. And that's why He says, wait quietly. The King James says, I will hope and quietly wait. I love Psalm 131 that, among other things, says, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child. Newborn child cries and cries. There's frantic and almost panicked. I'm hungry. A weaned child can whimper and whine and so on, but knows that his parents are going to give him food. I've quieted my soul like a weaned child. I seek you, seek the Lord. And my grandma used to talk about how a mosquito, quote, would seek flesh. My grandma was from Kentucky. She was full of comforting things like that, like, I'm full as a tick. I didn't know what that meant. And finally, I saw a full tick. I thought, ew, grandma. A mosquito seeks flesh. These heat-seeking missiles seeking a target. What's our target? Our target is God, His face. Like a crying child seeking the arms of its papa. Back in about 1989, I went on a mini tour of some Wisconsin college campuses with my friend Paul Birch and another guy and an electronic drum machine we called Fast Eddie. Oh, it was a glamorous thing. We were in a Ford Escort with a trailer. And we stayed in the homes of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship workers, and we did events for them and so on. And they were both single in those days. And, of course, I was married and we had small kids. And one of the homes we stayed in, it's InterVarsity worker and his wife, and they had a small baby. And I don't know, we were on couches and sleeping bags. And in the middle of the night, the baby woke up crying. And I remember thinking, I woke up and I thought, oh, I haven't heard a little one cry for a long time. And it just made me feel all warm and fuzzy. I said that to the guys the next day. They didn't feel that way. They didn't have kids. But there's something about it that's warm, heartwarming. I can help you. I can fix this. I'm your papa. I'm your mother. A baby cries with panic and fear. A weaned child whimpers, I'm hungry, but waits with confidence because he knows he has a claim on his mama, his papa. Child of God, if your faith is in God through Christ, you have a claim on your Abba too. So in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your sorrow, in the midst of whatever is overwhelming your soul like a flood, in an act of stubborn faith that defies everything that the world is throwing at you, everything you feel and everything you're experiencing, like Jeremiah, praise God, claim God, and seek God. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, so often in this world, our hearts are broken and shattered. And yet, Father, save us from our own sinful inclinations. We want to just turn away from you and stomp away. And sometimes we do, and it's always hurtful to us and even to those who love us. Instead, we claim your promise. The Lord is near to those of a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. A shattered heart doesn't feel like you're near, but we take you at your word. And sometimes you use pain to tune our hearts to hear your voice. And we pray, oh God, that you would tune our hearts to hear you now. If someone has never done this before, may they understand all the things in their life that are not pleasing to you, but that if they call upon you for forgiveness, you will forgive because Christ died for us. And then after we have received you, this is what makes it so hard. We know that you love us. We believe that. And yet, if you love us, how could something like this happen? Oh, God, in the midst of it, we still live in this broken world. We're broken ourselves. We need you. But help us to praise you, to seek you, to claim you. And come, Lord, we pray. We can wait on you with confidence because you promised that you would answer. Pray these things in Jesus' name.